chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1, and can be found on page 1161 of your pew Bibles. 2 Corinthians 6, beginning to read at verse 1. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Here ends the reading.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you will open our word to our hearts and our hearts to receive your word, that we may grow through it and honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, as Nick has reminded us, he's going to be away for an important study break over the next 2 weeks. So we're going to have a short break from our series in Revelation. And over this and the next 2 Sundays, we're going to look at 2 chapters in the middle of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, under the series heading, Integrity in Action. And this week, it's The Messenger is the Message. Many years ago, perhaps more years than I care to remember, I attended a series of evening lectures at what was then called London Bible College. It's now London School of Theology. And it was lectures on these 1 and 2 Corinthians. And it was given by the then principal, Gilbert Kirby. And as I remember, on nearly every occasion, in every lecture, he emphasized his belief that these 2 letters, 1 and 2 Corinthians, are more relevant than ever before in the West, to the Western Church at the end of the 20th century, and I believe into the 21st century. What he was suggesting was that for the first time in many, many hundreds of years, the Western Church today, the church that we are part of, is reproducing some of the problems that Paul had to face in the first century Corinthian church. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? So I want to begin by asking you to think about this question. What is the church's greatest danger in today's world? Now, we can think of external threats, things like rampant atheism, persecution, or even apathy, society's apathy towards us. But they're all external, as I said. But what about internal threats? Things about our own attitude. I want to suggest something that has been sneaking into the church from the outside world, which, if left unchallenged, will badly damage the church from within. And what I mean is the idea of competence over character. We're not doing very well, are we, this morning? Competence over character. What I mean is the attitude which says, what does it matter what a person's life is like if they can do the job? And then it sort of drifts into the church as something like this. How I live my private life has no bearing on how I fulfill my ministry. Now, sadly, it's commonplace in today's politics. People make all kinds of mistakes in their lives, but it's passed over. They're doing a good job, it's said. But when the idea infiltrates the church, then as Paul knew, the church is in serious danger. Now in Corinth, the danger seems to have taken the form of some new kids on the block. They were newcomers who were claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ, but with a more interesting and exciting message than you got from stodgy old Paul. They were saying, well, Paul is hardly a great preacher, not like us. And look at his life. Look at all the problems he faces. How can such a weak and sorry specimen be an apostle of Jesus Christ? Paul is shortchanging you compared with what we have to offer. Now, in reply, and in our passage today, Paul offers the very things these super apostles were actually criticizing, which is namely his whole life as an example of God-given ministry. So will you turn with me, if you can, if you've still got your Bible open, or if not, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 on page 1161. You see, their description of him was not entirely accurate, but it was largely accurate. But they had totally missed the significance of what they saw in him. And what I want us to see today is that valid Christian ministry does not depend on how exciting it is, but is based on Christ-honoring character and Christ-like sacrificial service. What we see when we look at Paul's life in these 10 verses is not pizzazz, a lot of fluff and nonsense about nothing, but rather God's power at work through human weakness. The same power, in fact, that was at work through the weakness of the cross. So in Paul, what we have then is an urgent ministry. We have an honorable ministry. And we have a sacrificial ministry. So then, let's look then at those three things this morning. First of all, an honorable ministry. Sorry, an urgent ministry. That's what we first. Now, if you were trying to persuade a group of people to model themselves on you, I wonder at first sight, would you say the verse that Paul begins this passage with, where he says, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. Hardly the best place to start. But to Paul, you see, this was not a dispute where you could agree to differ and leave it at that. We're not having a great success with this today, yeah. It seems that he believed they might have received God's grace in vain, because some in the church were being enticed away from the gospel life that Paul had taught them, and which he will describe later as being enticed away to a different gospel. That's what he says in verse 11 about it. And for Paul, a different gospel would be the one which said you could do something to save yourself. Instead of trusting in what God has done through the weakness of the cross, you can do something which enables you to be saved. Now, such a message might well have appealed to the Corinthians' pride if they felt they didn't have to rely on what those around them thought was foolish. You know, you follow someone who could not avoid his own ignominious death. You can imagine what people thought of that. It's foolish. As Paul admits, it's foolish to those who are unbelieving. But Paul's response is saying it is not foolish. It's far more important than that. And he introduces, in fact, a sense of urgency in his words when he says, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation, in verse 2. You see, this is not a matter for tomorrow or the next day, or when there's time to think about it amongst the many pressures of daily life. This is a now matter. For those who have accepted the true gospel, this is now time. Every day we are in, which is today, is now time. This is a now matter. Now, Paul said something like that, perhaps, at the beginning of their Christian lives, when they accepted the gospel, when they responded to his initial appeal. But it was also his appeal to wayward believers at this crucial moment. It's not just how they came to faith, but also how they progressed in their faith in the here and now. It's of vital importance today, not just what happened in the past. It's an important decision. Do you accept God's ongoing grace, or don't you? Do you try and do it in your own strength? Now, this wasn't some, psychological pressure from Paul to make the Corinthians toe his line. After all, the natural inclination of many in the Corinthian church would have been to disregard Paul. And even those who remained loyal to him would have had a hard time getting others to come round to Paul's way of thinking. So it could only happen as a work of God, not of human psychology. It was Paul's task, yes, to call for change of heart, but only the Holy Spirit and not Paul could make it happen. You will, I hope, be pleased to know that we had the church central heating system serviced last week. They did, however, find a fault with it in the pressure system. It hasn't yet stopped the central heating working, but it could do before long. The obvious and sensible message from the engineer was, get it fixed and don't wait until it falls over in the middle of winter. Well, if we are going to withstand the pressures arising within the church, pressures to drift towards the way of the world, we need to be ready now to think with spirit-guided, cool heads and not wait for something to explode on the scene and panic us into action. There needs to be a sense of urgency in our ministry that we address matters now rather than say, I'll leave it to another time. But we also see that it is an honourable ministry. Urgent and honourable. Look at verse 3. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. You see, if the Corinthians had really bothered and had looked closely at Paul, they would not have been able to do what some did and accuse him of unworthy behavior. Now, one of the great human tragedies of the church down the ages has been people offering themselves as examples of gospel power and then showing at some point they have feet of clay, either spiritually or more often morally. Something hidden becomes known, and people who looked up to that person are rocked in their faith. But with Paul, what you saw was what you got. You see, there has to be a consistency between what is proclaimed as the transforming power of God in Christ and the life of those who proclaim it in whatever ministry they fulfill. I don't just mean the minister, but anyone involved in some form of ministry, whatever they fulfill. And indeed, Paul sets out what he means by honourable ministry in the middle of this passage in verses 7 and 8, where he writes these words. In truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, through glory and dishonour, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors. Truthful speech. That literally, it means the word of truth. What you got from Paul, you could rely on. But also, it's in the power of God. That harks back a bit to his previous Corinthian letter, right back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where Paul reminds them that God's power lay not in eloquence, but in the foolishness of the gospel message. Yes, what the world thought was foolish is actually the power of God. And then there is weapons and righteousness on the right and on the left. Can you imagine looking at a Roman soldier? What's in his right and his left hand? In one hand, the sword. In the other hand, the shield. Offense and defense. How does Paul conduct both his defense of the gospel and his proclamation with honor, in an honorable fashion? That was how he worked, and they could see it. Yet, of course, they still go on to glory and dishonor. There was accusations against him that he worked dishonorably. And yet, if you look closely at him, you would see he was working for the glory of God, not his own glory. He says about going through bad report and good report, in that he wasn't touched by people criticizing him. He still plowed on with the truth. Nor was he touched by people giving him excessive praise. He wasn't influenced by either of those things. And he could be treated as an impostor by these super apostles. And yet he was genuine by those who will look. You see, Paul was not someone who hid away in his private corner, just coming out to preach the gospel occasionally and then going and hiding away again. The Corinthian Christians knew him personally, if only they would accept it. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, you read about Paul's time in Corinth. And right at the beginning then, it tells you what Paul was doing. He was working as a tent maker. And he was working with Aquila and Priscilla. And he was living with them. So not just in his church life, but also in his business life and in his home life, Paul would have been open to inspection. People could have seen him doing those things, living in that place. So the answer to the question, does all that the gospel brings make a difference to our lives? It can be and must seen in our lives as well as our words, in our homes, among our neighbours, and in our workplace. Paul's ministry was an honourable ministry. And it challenges us too, is our ministry, whatever we're doing, an honourable one? And can it be seen as such? Well, perhaps supremely though as well, in the passage, we can see the summing up of Paul's ministry as also a sacrificial ministry. He seems to begin by taking a leaf out of his critics' books, by commending himself. Look at beginning of verse 4. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. But the evidence he offers for this self-commendation is totally different from what his detractors would have said about themselves. It was, as he says, a ministry in great endurance. The sign that his apostleship was valid was that it was sacrificial, reflecting the life of Jesus Christ. He invites you earlier, back in chapter 2, to think about a triumphal procession he's mentioned that he's part of. It's a bit like what the Romans would have had after a great victory. They called it a triumph. It was a procession led by the general who'd won the battle, with all his captives for the population to jeer at. The glory was all for the general, not the captives, of course. Paul saw himself not as a general, but as the slave in Christ's possession. And his job was to give glory to Christ. That was his whole purpose of ministry. Now, the newcomers to the Corinthian church sought their commendation and recognition on the basis of ecstasy, visions, revelations, miracles, all the manifestations of power. Indeed, Paul could have pointed to the same things in his life. But in contrast, he focuses on the very things they criticize as actually showing that his ministry is true. The experiences of weakness in the exercise of his ministry. So in verses 4 and 5, we see hardship endured. And it's a whole range of things. Troubles, hardship, distresses, beatings, imprisonments and riots, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. And then he goes on with, in verse 6, the qualities of God's mercy and in his ministry grace. Purity, understanding, patience and kindness in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love. Could he have endured the bad things and provided the good things except for God at work within him? This could only have come about by the working of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, we see in verses 9 and 10 a whole series of contrasts. We could probably spend a whole sermon going through them. Contrast, yes. But what you got is what the world sees and what God sees. And the world sees an imposter, God sees genuine. The world sees unknown, God sees known. The world sees dying and God sees he's living. The world sees beaten and God sees he's not killed. The world sees someone who's just a mass of sorrow, and yet God sees a man who rejoices in the ability to serve him. The world sees poverty. God sees one who is bringing the richness of the gospel to lives. The world sees nothing. God sees one who possesses all. How could any of this be possible except through God at work and through him? See, the God that Paul proclaims is the glorified heavenly Lord. But the Jesus who legitimized Paul's ministry as genuine is the one who Paul describes as being crucified in weakness. And that sums up Paul's attitude to his own ministry. It is God's power in his weakness. Not human power, but human weakness. But the weakness of the one who died for all. And that has to be reproduced in any ministry lifestyle. This is what authenticates it as true Christian ministry. See, all faithful ministry, to some extent, involves suffering. Not always physical suffering. A lot of it is very mental suffering. But the sacrifice of Christ should lead us to a spirit of willing sacrifice amongst those who are engaged in gospel ministry. If we think to enter some service for Christ because it will bring us credit in this life, then we've totally missed the point. If we have a triumphalist attitude towards my ministry, look how powerful and effective I am, then we take the glory away from Christ. But we follow a crucified Christ who reigned from the cross. So he calls us to work in ministry, in our weakness, but in his strength. If you look through the whole of Paul's second letter, it seems that the newcomers into the Corinthian church were suggesting that with Paul, the Christians had received a second-rate deal. They claimed to be spiritually powerful, and by following them, not Paul's teaching, the Corinthian Christians would themselves have a more powerful Christian life. So on that basis, Paul was at best ordinary, weak. At worst, they said, he was dishonorable, of no consequence, and he couldn't even avoid suffering. He was hardly a worthy example in a city that expected something really cool from its spiritual leaders. They seemed also to have taught that they needed to contribute to their own salvation, possibly by following some of the Jewish practices like circumcision and keeping the law. And in a way, of course, it was a strong appeal to Corinthian pride. They would have felt right at home in today's world of self-realization, right there with the self-help gurus. They were not far from suggesting that we go along with the world's best practices and so be more acceptable to the world. However, that approach forgets that we are not to make the gospel attractive to the world by changing the message to fit the world's attitude. In saying the messenger is the message, what I mean is that the unchanging gospel message only strikes home through the work of the Holy Spirit, and he makes use of believers' Christ-like lives in weakness. Because what I've said here overflows a bit from those in some form of ministry to all believers, and there is a valid crossover. So I want to finish by saying two things about that. The first is this, that ministry, whatever form it takes, is always about servant-like service. And all Christians are called and gifted to that in one way or another. And I also want to say, in the next part of the letter, as we were to read on, Paul will have something to say about living the Christian life, which is relevant to all Christians. But that comes next week. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's word. We thank you for his courage to be weak, for his willingness to suffer for you, for his commitment to an honorable ministry, and his desire to see change happening now and not just in the time to come. Father, help us to be willing to change now, that our lives may be honorable and sacrificial to your glory. Amen.